Well, last week we continued in our series on worship, and last week we were continuing to compare key Old Testament differences and New Testament differences as we look at worship. So last week we kind of looked at some of those key understandings of Old Testament worship, one of which was worship happened at a distance. Another one was worship was very costly. And thirdly, worship was messy, complex, and bloody. And one of the concepts that kind of tied this all together was in the Old Testament, as we looked at how they worshiped, there was this sense that worship was vicarious. Like, you couldn't do it yourself. You had to have a sacrifice, you had to have a priest, and you as an individual had to stand at a distance. Today, I want to continue to look at the cost of worship, but with a little bit more detail. Last week, I made the comment that it is entirely possible to go through the motions of worship and yet still be far from God. This was a common complaint, in fact, of the Old Testament prophets. Isaiah 29, verse 13 says, "The Lord says, these people come near to me with their mouth and honor me with their lips, but their hearts are far from me. Their worship of me is made up only of rules taught by men." And so it is possible, particularly in Old Testament worship, to just follow the rules. It says to bring a sacrifice, I bring a sacrifice. But my heart is never in it, and so it never really becomes true worship. So today I want to continue to look at some Old Testament passages that will help us understand the cost of worship, and then we'll look at some New Testament passages that will help us understand what that looks like today. But I really want to stretch our understanding of worship. One of the comments that I made last week is that in the evangelical church, and certainly in places like the Vineyard, sometimes we think of worship as just being that group of songs that we sing. Worship is just a song. Obviously, it's so much more than that, but I want to stretch our understanding of worship even beyond that. And so I want to start by taking a look at a passage in Genesis. There's a lot going on in this passage, and I'm not going to unpack all of that. I just want to look at it briefly as it relates to the costliness of worship. Genesis 22, starting in verse 2. "Then God said, take your son, your only son, Isaac, whom you love, and go to the region of Moriah. Sacrifice him there as a burnt offering on one of the mountains I will tell you about. Early the next morning, Abraham got up and saddled his donkey. He took with him two of his servants and his son Isaac. When he had cut enough wood for the burnt offering, he set out for the place God had told him about. On the third day, Abraham looked up and saw the place in the distance. He said to his servants, stay here with the donkey while I and the boy go over there. We will worship, and then we will come back." So he's about to go sacrifice his son. Now, we've talked about this the last couple of weeks, the requirement of various kinds of sacrifices. Here the Lord shows up and says, go sacrifice your son. But this is the son, Isaac, that he has waited so long for. Remember, Abraham and Sarah were barren for nearly 100 years. Despite the great heartache and hurt and uncertainty he was facing, he was still willing to go and pay that price to worship. Abraham understood costly worship. He understood that worship without cost is meaningless. Now, there's certainly the issue of Abraham's faith and that he trusted that God would provide for him and provide the sacrifice in some other way. And notice at the end of verse 5, it says, we will go worship and we will come back to you. Abraham had the faith. But the point that I want to make is that he was willing to pay the cost. When God the Father said, take your son and go sacrifice him, Abraham said, okay. And he was willing to go. So at this point, we all can ask ourselves, well, what sacrifice is God asking of me? What price is he asking me to pay? You see, God wanted to make sure that Abraham didn't love or perhaps even worship his son more than him. After waiting so many years to finally get this son, was Abraham more in love with his son than he was with God the Father? Had he begun to even worship his son less than he was worshiping God the Father? Or was there fear? Because again, he had waited for this son for so long. Was there fear that something would happen to this? Was he not trusting the Lord for the care of this son that he had promised? So I believe that the Lord was touching that place that maybe had put Isaac in a place of worship or on misplaced trust. So what might be getting in the way of our worship? What sacrifice do we need to make, or what cost do we need to be willing to pay? Sometimes God will ask us to give up something, but he won't actually take it from us. Other times he will. But this is a very different message than what most people want to hear today. They just want worship to be safe and easy and the Lord to bless them. But worship without cost is meaningless. Even when our hearts are broken and we feel like we have nothing to offer, that act of worshiping in the midst of those sacrifices, in the midst of those circumstances, I should say, becomes our sacrifice. Now, the next passage I want to look at is 2 Samuel 24. This is one of my favorite stories in the Old Testament. But this is the story here in 2 Samuel where David disobeys God and he takes a census. And he counts the number of fighting men. In a nutshell here, David gave in to his fear and he stopped trusting the Lord. You see, the Lord said, I will protect Israel. You just do what I ask you to do, but I will protect. Well, David gives in to a moment of fear and he wants to know how many soldiers he has. What is the strength of my arm, in other words? And so he disobeys God and he takes this census. Very specifically in verse 3 here in chapter 24, he's warned not to do it. Don't take the census. But he gave in and he did something that he wasn't supposed to do. And I think we can all relate to that. I think everyone here today could say at some point in time in our life that we have given in and done something we weren't supposed to do, even when we were warned not to do it. So picking up, again, 2 Samuel chapter 24, verse 10. David was conscience stricken after he had counted the fighting men, and he said to the Lord, I have sinned greatly in what I have done. Now, O Lord, I beg you, take away the guilt of your servant. I have done a very foolish thing. So the first thing that David does is repent. We talked about this in my first message on worship. The need to repent, to cleanse ourselves before coming into worship, before coming into his presence. So he confesses his sins and he asks God to make it right. But the important thing is that David owns his sin. He doesn't try to make excuses. He doesn't try to justify it. And keep in mind that this was in front of his men. This was in front of his soldiers. So this was embarrassing to have to admit this magnitude of a mistake in front of the men, the soldiers that he was leading. But he owns his sin. Then continuing, chapter 24, verse 22, Arnuah said to David, let my lord the king take whatever pleases him and offer it up. Here are the oxen for the burnt offerings, and here are the threshing sledges and the ox yokes for the wood. O king, Arnuah gives you all this to the king. Arnuah said to him, may the Lord your God accept you. But the king replied to Arnuah, no, I insist on paying you for it. I will not sacrifice to the Lord my God burnt offerings that cost me nothing. So David bought the threshing floor and the oxen and paid 50 shekels of silver for them. David built an altar to the Lord there and sacrificed burnt offerings and fellowship offerings. Then the Lord answered prayer in behalf of the land, and the plague on Israel was stopped. So it comes, you know, David has repented and he comes up to this hill where Arnuah has a farm and a threshing floor where they would separate out the grain. And the king says, I want to buy it. Now, this is a beautiful picture because Arnuah, he understood his place in the kingdom. He understood that all of this belonged to the king anyway. And that when the king comes and asks for it, it's his duty to give it. This would have been a tremendous sacrifice. It would have been virtually impossible to keep farming without a threshing floor. But Arnuah goes even farther and he offers his oxen for the sacrifice. Again, he understood worship. He understood that a sacrifice must be made. Obviously, this was how he farmed. Without the oxen, he now had no power. He could not plow his fields and haul his carts. Arnuah even offers his tools and the equipment to be the wood for the fire. He understood the great sacrifice that was required, and he was willing to make it. He understood his place in the kingdom, that as a servant of the king, that it was all the king's anyway, and so he just says, "Oh, king, take it." But I also think that Arnua understood worship and the value of worship, and I believe that he understood that if he gave this to David, that David's worship would be effective. And so, in a lot of ways, we're like Arnua. We just take what we have and we just offer it all to the king. It's his anyway. I can't hold on to any of this. I know my place in the kingdom. I am just a servant. And when the king asks me for it, it's his. And I give it to him. But continuing in verse 24, "But the king replied to Arnua, 'No, I insist on paying you for it. I will not sacrifice to the Lord my God burnt offerings that cost me nothing.' So David bought the threshing floor and the oxen and paid 50 shekels of silver." This is the verse that always strikes me the most. David recognizes the costliness of worship. This is in both terms of financial and spiritual. Financially speaking, David knows that he would be perfectly justified in just taking the land and the animals. He's the king. But he also understands that it would be stealing if he's going to present that to God as an offering. David is also remembering his responsibility in this. It was his sin, it was his mistake that has brought the whole nation under judgment. And he understands that he has to own that and pay the price. In a lot of ways, we see a little prototype here, if you will, of Jesus. For us, the same applies. Our worship is most effective when there is genuine sacrifice on our part. Spiritually speaking, the worship must also be costly. For David, he had to pour out his heart before the Lord, asking for forgiveness and praying for the Lord's mercy. And again, this all happened in front of his fighting men. This would have been embarrassing. But all this had to be earnest, honest, from the heart. I do not think that if David was just going through the motions of a sacrifice, that God would have honored this. If David's like, "Okay, the rule book says sacrifice an animal. Okay, here's an animal. Cut the throat. There you go. Boom." I don't think God would have honored it. This had to be costly in David's heart. This had to be a thing of great sacrifice, of great repentance before the Lord, and of great honesty before the Lord and his men, for the Lord to find this sacrifice to be acceptable. So when we sing and gather on a Sunday morning for worship, there's more to it than just a few songs, isn't there? Do we prepare to come to worship? Or do we just show up and hope to get something out of it? I talked about this the first week. First, the need for cleansing before we come into worship. This idea of repenting, of coming before the Lord, repenting of our sins, both known and unknown, before we come into the presence of the Lord. Getting our hearts right with him. When we do sing, do we sing from the bottom of our souls with adoration to the Lord? Or does our mind start to wander as to what's for lunch? People used to complain to John Wimber, the founder of the Vineyard, that they didn't get anything out of worship. And John would respond with, "Good, you're not supposed to." Worship isn't about you receiving, it's about you giving. And I don't just mean in the offering, I mean when we stand and sing those songs. When we come to this place, it's about us giving to him. We're the servants, he's the king. I give you everything I have. And it must be costly, or it means nothing. But costly worship is hard. Whether financially or spiritually. In part, remember, we have an enemy, and he is working against us. I want to read to you a quick little quote from this book by Bill Johnson called Hosting the Presence. "The devil is very afraid of worshiping people. He actually doesn't mind complacent worship, as it seems to work opposite of the real thing. It deadens our sensitivities to the Holy Spirit of God. It works completely opposite to the effects of sold-out, passionate worship. Complacent worship is an oxymoron. Satan's strategy against God's people and their call as God's intimates has never been clearer than when he revealed his hand through Pharaoh's words in Exodus 8:25, where Satan speaking through Pharaoh says, "Go sacrifice to your God within the land." Convenience and sacrifice cannot coexist. The going is a sacrifice, and a non-sacrificial people are of no consequence to the devil. The enemy knows there's power in the offering and will do whatever he can to distract us from giving it. Sometimes we fail to reach our destiny because we insist on happening it where we are, within reason, with little effort. One of the reasons that costly worship is hard is because the enemy doesn't want us to do it. And so he'll tell you it's not worth it. Don't do it. He will come against you in every way possible to prevent you from entering into costly worship. Continuing here in 2 Samuel, verse 25, after David has bought the threshing floor, it says, "David built an altar to the Lord there and sacrificed burnt offerings and fellowship offerings. Then the Lord answered prayer on behalf of the land, and the plague on Israel was stopped." When it says he built an altar, that just means he took stones and he piled them up. That's why we give out stones with our baptisms. Throughout the Old Testament, when anything significant would happen, they would build an altar of stones, or the Lord would sometimes say, "Make a pile of rocks here, so that when you and your descendants pass by here, you'll remember what I did." And so that's why we give rocks at baptisms. But David worshipped here through different types of sacrifice, different types of costs. It was costly in terms of repentance. It's hard to admit you're wrong. And his men saw this. Costly in terms of obedience. He had to be obedient to what the Father was now calling him to do. It was costly in terms of financial. He had to weigh out 50 shekels of silver. But most importantly, it was costly in his heart. Because the Lord does not desire sacrifice, but a contrite heart, right? And then it says that because of the prayer, the plague was stopped. And so a part of this worship that David offered was also deep, heartfelt prayer and crying out to God. Well, what does worship look like today? I want to start by reading you a short little excerpt of an article. It says, "The Middle East, which has become almost synonymous with violence and Islam, is experiencing an unprecedented level of Muslims becoming followers of Jesus Christ. There were only about 500 Iranian Christians from a Muslim background in 1974. But over the past 30 years, more Muslims have come to Christ than in the past 1,300 years. Iran today is a closed land with countless open hearts. It is the most open nation to the gospel in the entire world. Tens of thousands of Iranians are turning to Christ. Betrayed by the government, disillusioned with religion, depressed by the prophets of the future, Iranians, when they come to know Jesus Christ, are completely transformed. They proclaim Christ in the marketplace, and entire families, men and women, are coming to Christ." You see, it's illegal to convert to Christianity in Iran. So for them, there is great cost to worship, because when they worship, they give away their true faith identity, and it could cost them their life. In the underground church in China, people go to great lengths to get to church, because again, if you're not a part of the state-run church, it's illegal. And so they will travel for days at night, hiding from place to place to gather together as a body. They meet in underground caves and in abandoned buildings and out in farm fields and in rice paddies. Again, taking days to get there to not tip off government officials with this herd of people all moving in one direction. When we were in Africa, we experienced a little bit of the same thing. We were in a country that was 98% Muslim. It's illegal to proselytize to children, which is what we were doing. And in our Africa scrapbook back there, there's a picture of a young man. I meant to look up his name this morning and I forgot. But he converted to Christianity, and his family said that if you ever return to this village, we will kill you. So he lives with us in our men's discipleship program. But there is a bullseye on his head. If he ever goes anywhere near his family or his village, he will be killed. They understand the cost of worship. This young man wants to be a pastor. That's costly. To know that you could be killed for your faith and yet you want to go public with it and be a pastor. Well, what does worship have to cost me? Here in America, we don't face that kind of persecution. We're not under death threat. We might get mocked a little. And I find it ironic that in America, many people don't even want to go to church. Ah, you don't need to go to church. I worship God on the golf course or fishing. But can you explain to me why the people in other parts of the world, like China and Iran and Africa, are willing to pay such a great cost to gather together with brothers and sisters in the faith? But to begin to understand the cost of worship, we have to start by realizing that worship is so much more than a song. We love songs. Oh, gosh, we love songs. And we love to worship Him that way, but there's more. And I think there are two key components to the more. It starts with dying to ourself and responding to God. Dying and responding, dying and responding. I want to look at Romans 12, starting in verse 1. Paul writes and he says, "Therefore I urge you, brothers, in view of God's mercy, to offer your bodies as living sacrifices, holy and pleasing to God. This is your spiritual act of worship. Do not be conformed any longer to the pattern of this world, but be transformed by the renewing of your mind." I could preach on that for 3 months, but as it relates to the costliness of worship and how we die and respond, it starts by saying, in view of God's mercy. This is response. Because of what God is, because of what God has done, because of His mercy, this is how we respond. This is the response part of worship. We are to offer our bodies as living sacrifices, holy and pleasing. I think too often we get focused on the word holy in there and think that this is a passage about holiness. Well, holiness is a part of it, to be set apart. But I think there's so much more going on here as it relates to offering ourselves as a living sacrifice, as a response to who God is. I want to read you a lengthy quote from John Wimber, the founder of the Vineyard. This is a book that was called The Way In is the Way On, which was a posthumous book, a collection of his writings that were put together after his death. He says, "I have this theory that every little act done because I love Jesus, it counts as worship." Now remember, some of the sacrifices that we've talked about were the I love you sacrifices in the Old Testament. Some of the sacrifices were required for certain festivals, and sacrifices were required for the repentance of sins, but there were the I love you sacrifices, that you would just bring a sacrifice because you wanted to say I love you to the Lord. So John says, "I have this theory. Every little act done because I love Jesus, it counts as worship. Let me explain further by giving you a few illustrations, such as hair, perfume, and pierced ears. We have two choices. We can either worship our way in the flesh, or Jesus' way in spirit. John 12:3 recounts, "Then Mary took about a pint of pure nard, an expensive perfume. She poured it on Jesus' feet and wiped his feet with her hair. And the house was filled with the fragrance of the perfume." Every time I choose to do things God's way and resist my way, I think my spirit is kneeling in front of Jesus and I am pouring sweet perfume on his feet and wiping them with my hair. Is this the kind of abandonment you experience? Or are you still wanting your rights, your needs met, to be treated fairly? You see, I gave up my rights for his. I have no rights. Our entire life can be worshiped to God. All the pain and the times of sorrow can be surrendered in an act of worship with just as much value as the spontaneous praise and gratitude that goes up when we experience the joys and blessings of life. Every act of obedience is worship. Every time we choose another over ourselves, it is an act of worship. Every time we decide to lay our own way down in favor of Jesus' way, it's an act of worship. After all that, the real question arises, is this what God meant when He told us to worship our God with our whole mind, strength, heart, and body? The word worship in its simplest form means to serve. And the question I'm asking is, who are you going to serve? It reminds me of Bob Dylan's song, "You Gotta Serve Somebody." As you live out your life, who are you going to serve? In the hundreds of little choices you make every day, who are you choosing to serve? Every step you take, every breath of every day, you are making the choice whether you realize it or not. You got up this morning and you started making these choices. Will I be kind to my spouse, my sister, my neighbor, and therefore give my worship to God? Or will I consider myself the most important person in the exchange and therefore worship myself? Will I joyfully give in to inconvenience when it's required as an act of worship? Or will I demand my place and worship myself? Will I love even when the other is unlovable and let that be an act of worship? Or will I amen the spirit of the world and make my life's pursuit reaching my full potential? If we worship Jesus, serving him, then our every act and thought has meaning. Acts of kindness are not just little niceties. They become acts of worship. Bagging food for the poor because I was hungry and you gave me food is worship. Every time you make the decision to walk in truth and humility, every time you put someone else ahead of you, every time you decide to pray for someone who has hurt you or offended you instead of hating them, it's an act of worship. It's all worship. Whatever I do for the least of these, my brethren, I am doing for Jesus. So if my marriage is difficult or my boss is impossible or my parents are unreasonable, that's okay because I can still be a good husband and a good employee or a good son if I'm actually living out my life before God and for his approval and pleasure rather than looking for the satisfaction in the here and now. The cost of worship is dying to ourselves. This can take many forms, from serving others to putting others first to acts of obedience. It's the putting others first that's hard, isn't it? I want my way. Do it my way. I want it to look like this. I want it to be like this. I've already seen some of that here this morning. Is that human part of us rears up and says, no, I don't. I want it this way. You know, for me, one of the ways that I connect with God and that I surrender to myself and the way that worship comes to me is as I pray for others. As some of you know, I travel around a bit and I do these different conferences, and this past weekend, we were doing a conference at Lavinia in Mundelein, our mother church. It was late Saturday, and I was tired and wanting to get home. And I saw this woman that had come down front for prayer, and I had a prophetic word for her. And so I go over, and I ask if she could speak English first, and she said she did. And I shared the first part of the word, and she grabbed a hold of my hand, and she bent over, and she began to cry. And then God gave me another word for her, and I whispered that one in her ear, and it was like someone had shot a cannonball into her stomach. She just doubled over and went to the floor, but she didn't let go of my hand. I was standing up on the stage, and she was down, and then she went down, and she pulled me over. And I just laid on the floor and cried with her for 5 minutes. And you know what? Worship came to me. Worship came to me. As I just laid there and mourned with that woman for what she was suffering through. I was obedient, I was a servant, and I died to myself. I offered my tired body as a sacrifice, and that was my cost in that moment. Did I worship? You bet I did. Earlier this week, I tried to share that story with Candace as she was stripping wallpaper in the other unit. And I just lost it. I'm just standing in the hallway crying as I'm telling her the story, and I can barely tell it to you now. After I saw God touch a bunch of people last weekend and people get healed, I saw a man get healed of MS and get up and walk. I didn't have to try and worship. Worship came on me. I was in the presence of God. Worship fell on me. That's true worship. Too often we think that worship is active, but I believe that worship can also be passive. Have you ever experienced worship like that? We often walk away from church still feeling empty because we failed to connect with God. Though we tried and we strived as best we could, we didn't connect with God. So we blame the music or the preaching. But what if worship comes to us? What if I don't have to work or strive for it? That would change everything about worship and our church experience. It's not about the worship team playing the right songs or enough songs or me preaching the right message. It's simply about dying to myself and responding to God and letting worship come to me. For each of us, I think this will look different, but it's dying and responding, dying and responding. Adrienne, will you go ahead and let Scott know we're ready? Now, I want to look at the idea of response. I talked a little bit about what worship is, and now I want to talk about what worship is not. Do we ever say to our kids, "Tell me that you love me, and I'll buy you a new bike for Christmas"? No, because we love our kids. We buy them a new bike for Christmas, and then they rug and hug us. Some of my best memories are at a Christmas or a birthday when we knew what one of our children wanted, and we got that for them, and we surprised them with it. And when they open it up, and you see the delight on their face, and they come running, and they hug you. I got this picture on my computer, on my screensaver, of Carlene just giving me this huge hug because it was her birthday, and I had given her what she wanted. I don't remember what I gave her, but I remember the hug. You see, that's the way God, our Father, is. We don't worship as a way of coercing him into him giving us something. He already loves us. He already wants to give it to us. Our worship is response. Because of who he is, because of what he has done, we run and we hug him in worship. We don't sing a bunch of praise songs or get ourselves all worked up. That's not worship. That's an act of our own understanding and strength. We worship as a response to who God is and what he's already done. Well, this message was about the cost of worship. The cost of worship is dying to ourselves and responding to what God has done. When I think of that story about Abraham, he was obedient to what God asked him to do. He died to himself. His natural tendency would have been to try and protect his son. He was a servant, and he was worshiping in response to who God was. So much so that he was willing to sacrifice his son. David was obedient to do what God told him to do through the prophet Gad. David died to himself. He died to his role as the most powerful king on earth at that time, and he was a servant to one of his own subjects, Arnuah. He was responding to the mercy of God despite being in the middle of a severe time of God's punishment. So you have to find what dying to yourself looks like. What is God calling you to die to? And then you have to determine what is your response. Your response will look different than someone else's. Don't respond the way the person next to you does. We respond the way God has wired us and based on who he's calling us to and based on how he has blessed us. I think all too often that, again, we think that worship is just something that we strive at, and it's usually through singing a song. But I am more convinced that worship happens to us when we die to ourselves. So ask yourself, what do I need to die to? Where is there too much of me? Who can I serve? Where do I need to be obedient? And then let worship come to you as a response. Well, we are going to observe communion again today.